Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Welcome to ACC. So the workbooks have arrived, and I didn't hear back from all of you, so we ordered some extra. So if you would like a workbook, raise your hand. You don't have to give money right now, and there's going to be some people that will give them out to you if you would like one. So just raise your hand, and I'll keep going. They'll come your way. And then you can come at the end and pay $5 to Ben. Or six. So here's the thing. $6 we break even, $5 we don't break even, but most people don't carry a $5 bill and a $1 bill, so whatever you want to give, it'll be great. So anyhow, now we got that out of the way. If we run out for some reason and you still want one, we did print on demand, so you can just ask us for one, we'll email and it'll get printed and sent to us. If you're a visitor this morning, I know we have some. My name is Johnny. You're catching us at the beginning of a series in Luke, and we've kind of did the first four verses, and now we're going to launch into the rest of the first three chapters. And we're going to start with prayer, but I was asked an interesting question, which I think I should address. It's actually relevant to what we're going to talk about this morning. Apparently, and I didn't realize I did this, whenever I open in prayer when I'm up here, I ask for the Spirit to come into what we're doing and be part of it. And this person asked me why I did that all the time. Specifically, they were wondering if everyone in the room who's a believer has the Spirit dwelling in them, why would I ask for the Spirit to be present among us? And my answer to that is really straightforward. I've been around enough, gone to enough church services to realize that sometimes the Spirit is not present. The place is dead. There's no life. There's no passion. There's no zeal. There's no power at work. And I'm not okay with that. Now, to be frank, without the Spirit working among us as we do our thing, we're just gathering together and hanging out. We desperately need the Spirit at work. And the Scripture says that the Spirit can be quenched, he can be stifled, he can be ignored, and he can be inactive based on sin, disunity, pride, and rebellion. There's all kinds of reasons for that. But what we want to happen when we gather together, every time we gather together, is we want the Spirit to work. We want to walk out of this room different. If we need to be challenged or convicted, we want that to happen. We want our hearts changed. And I think for me, it had come to a point where I had just low expectations of church. I had no expectation. And so while the Spirit is in each of us, if you're a believer in Christ, in Acts it's clear that there were times when the Spirit descended upon the gathering of God's people in power and conviction, and everyone was rocked by that experience. And that's what I want to happen when we gather. It's one of the great and obvious lessons you're going to find as we go through Luke and Acts, that from the very beginning of the book to the very end of the book, everything is guided, directed, and empowered by the Spirit at work in God's people. And so we're going to pray. And we're going to ask that as we do our thing this morning, as we look at God's words, as we sing, as we fellowship, that God's Spirit come and change us through what happens. Let's pray. Lord, we're here. We're giving you this time. We're going to be digging into your word, and we ask that your Spirit come and do his work among us. I don't know what needs to happen. None of us knows what we need, but you do. And so I ask that your Spirit come powerfully, even if it's quietly, or even if it's not, just your Spirit come and apply your word and your truth to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, I was on an airplane ride. It was a three-hour airplane ride. It was from 10 p.m. to 1 p.m. And I had been traveling all day. And I think I've talked about this before. I have rules about airplanes. Especially on a three-hour airplane. I usually put in my headphones, and I open my book, and I give up all the signs that don't talk to me. Put my hood up, because I'm okay with, and I will talk to people, but I wait to the last hour of the flight. Because I can have a one-hour conversation, but I don't have a good time with three-hour conversations. I don't like those awkward silences where you've completed this topic, and you have to think of the next topic, and you don't know how to let the person out of the conversation. I don't like that. So I'm in the plane, 10 at night, the plane has taken off, I have my headphones in, I have my book open, and these two ladies next to me, they're in their 50s, they're traveling together, And they start ordering drinks from the stewardess. And so I take my headphones out because I'm in the aisle and I have to pass the drinks to them. So I take the first handful of bottles of alcohol and hand it to them. And I thought I was done. And then the stewardess hands me another handful of bottles of alcohol to hand to these ladies. And so by the third time, there's only two of these ladies. By the third time I'm handing the bottles to them, I look over at the lady and she just says, "Your flight is about to get really interesting." And I say, "Okay, here we go." So she asked me what I do for a living, which was very ironic. And I have multiple answers to that question. And this time I just broadly said, "I work for an organization that tries to help people understand the Bible." And she says, "Well, that's really interesting. I am a committed open atheist." So at this point, I usually shut my book and put it aside, take out my headphones and realize I'm going to be talking to this lady for 3 hours. So we begin a conversation about her background, her family, her upbringing, her beliefs, her anger at Christians, her anger at God, her presuppositions. And it was a great conversation. But about halfway through, about an hour and a half into this conversation, I realize this lady is not going to budge 1 inch in her beliefs. She wasn't wanting an open conversation about God. She wasn't even willing to concede that there was the possibility anywhere rationally of a divine being. She absolutely refused to give in even on my most rational arguments, not about Christianity, just about the fact that there might be a supreme being. She just wasn't ready. Several times I poked what I thought were significant holes in her presuppositions and her rationalizing, but she wouldn't listen. She'd hear it, and then she'd just skip to the next thing that she was angry about, or the next thing she didn't like. And I just had to accept at this point in the conversation, she wasn't ready. That my job in this conversation wasn't going to be to turn her around or to get her to get her on her knees on the airplane and receive Jesus. That just wasn't going to happen. My job in this conversation was to show her love and respect. That despite the fact that she thought that all Christians were bigoted, hateful people, I was going to have to prove to her by this conversation that perhaps she was wrong. So that the next Christian that came along, the next follower of Christ that engaged with her, maybe at that point, she would be ready to hear the gospel. But at this moment, in this conversation, her heart was not prepared. We're going to be looking this morning at a man whose job, his mission from the womb, was to make a group of people ready and prepared to hear the gospel. His job was to go to a bunch of stubborn, unyielding people and try to prepare their hearts for Jesus. We're going to look at John the Baptist. And we're going to be looking at the first three chapters. There's about 152 verses, so we're just going to go slowly verse by verse and make our way through. No, obviously we're not going to do that. That would be insane. And so this is a moment where I also want to take a moment to say this is how we do teaching and preaching at ACC. We cannot cover every single verse of every single passage all the time. We would never get out of a book of the Bible. And so our philosophy of how we approach the text when we're teaching is twofold. First, I want to give you the perspective and framework and tools so that when you go home and read the first three chapters of Luke, you know what's going on. You can read it and gain lots from it because I've given you the ability, through the information I give, to read it for yourself and have it come alive to you. That's my first goal. My second goal, and our second goal when we preach, is to pull out the things in the text that are life transforming. The things that are going to change how you think, how you act, how you respond, that shift your perspective on Jesus and the world and yourself. We just don't want to be informed people. We want to be transformed people. So, last week what we did... Oh, I have to turn it on. Yeah. Last what we did was we did an overview of the entire book of Luke. We did a huge outline. And what we found in Luke was that Luke is organized as a journey of Jesus from Galilee, and then he makes his way to Jerusalem. And it's divided into four sections. The Messiah's welcome, the Messiah's walk, the Messiah's way, and the Messiah's work. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the Messiah's welcome, how Luke sets up our expectations for how to receive this person, Jesus, who steps on the scene. And John the Baptist is going to play a key role in understanding exactly who Jesus is and what he's trying to do. And we're going to organize kind of our information like this. We're going through three chapters. We're actually going to only cover chapter 1 and then chapter 3, because that's where it talks about John. In between is sandwich stuff about Jesus. So first, John is going to prepare for the Lord in the first chapter. And we're going to see what exactly that means. And then he's going to prepare the people in chapter 3, and we're going to see what that means. So prepare for the Lord, and then prepare the people. So first, prepare for the Lord. Luke spends the first half of chapter 1 talking about John. And then John disappears, and he talks about Jesus for a while. And then at the end of chapter 1, he talks about John again. And so what we have is a Jesus sandwich. John is the bread, Jesus is the meat. John's story frames Jesus's. And there's a lot of reasons for that, and there's a lot going on. What I want to do for this first part is give you two things. I want to show you two things about what Luke is doing. And by showing you those two things, I want to show you how Luke has structured this story to tell us some specific things about the identity and work of Jesus. So, first is how Luke uses the Old Testament in this section. Luke will use the Old Testament in different ways throughout his writings. Sometimes he will quote a passage directly. Sometimes he will give you an allusion or echo that kind of reminds you of what's going on in the Old Testament, but it's not really clear. Sometimes he will shape his story to match other stories from the Old Testament. And you won't be able to pick it up right away, but there'll be something familiar about what's going on that's kind of cueing you in that Luke is doing something interesting with the story. John's story is like that. It is shaped and framed to remind you of multiple other Old Testament stories. Let me give you an example. John's story goes something like this. He had righteous, elderly, barren parents, and they were praying for a child. And an angel visits them and announces that they will have a child who will begin to fulfill God's promises of salvation. And the mother is told during this time that John's mother is told that she should abstain from alcohol and wine, and that her son will abstain from alcohol and wine. And the background for that particular piece is that there were these vows you could take in the Old Testament. They were called Nazarite vows. You would take a vow to God, and in that vow, you would abstain from multiple things, including wine and alcohol. So the storyline goes like this for John. Barren couple, angelic visitor, announcing the birth of a promised child, who takes Nazarite vows from the womb. Does that remind anyone of any story? Yeah, look at Judges chapter 13. I'm going to read you the story. Here's what it says. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean. For behold, the child you shall conceive and bear, a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite of God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Who is this? Samson. And what Luke has done is he's just included certain details and certain orders to remind us of this story. And actually, this story about John in chapter 1 through 3, and the story about Jesus in chapter 1 through 3, it's loaded with this kind of stuff. The story also brings to mind the fact that there are these elderly parents who can't have a kid but have been promised a kid. Does that remind you of someone else? Abraham and Sarah. Right? Or this idea that there's a priest at the very beginning who goes into the temple and he has a vision of angels. And he does something with his lips. He says something that gets him in trouble and his lips are defiled. And so the angel addresses his mouth. That's kind of like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah's in the temple and he says, "My lips are unclean," and they touch his lips. Or how about the fact that Gabriel shows up? Believe it or not, angels don't usually name themselves in the Old Testament. It's rather rare. The last time Gabriel showed up, the only time that we know of that Gabriel showed up, was back in Daniel 7 when he was interpreting the dreams of God's coming kingdom in the end times to Daniel. And so just by saying the name Gabriel, if you're a student of the Bible, it reminds you, oh yeah, who is this guy? The only other time he showed up was with Daniel. And there's lots of things like that going on all the time in this passage. The fact that we're told that this child would be like Elijah. Well, who's Elijah? You got to go back and read. Or that the prophecy that there'd be someone coming before the great day of the Lord who would be like Elijah. That's from Malachi. All of this is going on, and it could keep going and going. There are literally books and monographs written about what's going on with the Old Testament in this passage. And then when John is named, his dad stands up and prophesies. And his prophecy over John, it's mostly quoted from the Old Testament. He talks about the promises made to David, the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to the father, that this child that is being born, this John, would be the one who would prepare the way, prepare the people for the coming of Yahweh. And he even references Isaiah. And so as you're reading through Luke in the first three chapters, it's this barrage of Old Testament passages. It's like someone did a shotgun of Old Testament smattering of stories and allusions. And the question is, what am I supposed to do with all that? Is there meaning and significance in every single one of these? Did Luke expect his readers to pull out their Bible app and go to Judges 13 and read about that to try to figure out how it connects? Well, most likely not. Right? We if you remember, we've talked about this a few times. People didn't have Bibles at their disposal at that time. They couldn't just open up the Old Testament and read it the way we can. And so what does Luke expect his audience to get out of all this referencing to the Old Testament? Well, Luke has presented John and Jesus as the fulfillment of all of Scripture. And so what he's doing is, in every possible way that he can, he is framing the scenes of his story and giving us flashes of the Old Testament stories and concepts, so that if you're a reader and you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you feel that there's something familiar going on here. That this story of John and Jesus fits in with everything that you've read before. This is how God works. This is how he has always worked, and this is how he's working again. One writer describes it as this, it's as if as you're looking at John and Jesus on the stage, and there's a slideshow behind them that's flashing all this Old Testament imagery. And you can't catch it all. You might only catch some of it, but all of it is to give you the clear impression that everything that's happening right now is according to Scripture. From the writings of Moses, he goes all the way back to Abraham, all the way through the end of our Bible in Malachi, what John and Jesus are doing are fulfilling the entire story of Scripture and what they do. Their stories are framed to tell us that. So the first thing that Luke does that you should be aware of as you're reading through the first three chapters is that he shapes, organizes, and fills in his story with all this Old Testament stuff that you should be on the lookout for. Because he wants you to know that God is doing something huge with John and Jesus. The second thing that he does, which is really fascinating, is Luke parallels John and Jesus' stories. He puts them side by side. So that what happens to John happens to Jesus. What happens to Jesus happens to John. Let me show you an example. Both of them have parents who are good and righteous before God. Both parents get an angel announcing the birth, specifically the angel Gabriel. Both mothers respond with faith and humility. Both births have these witnesses that come and witness the birth with great joy. Both stories of their circumcision and naming are recorded. And in response to their stories of circumcision and naming, both have a prophecy spoken over them. And when we get to the end of that, both have these summaries of their childhood that they grew up before God. And so the question is, why has Luke paralleled their stories? What's the point? Well, parallelism does two big things for us. First of all, it intertwines these stories. It tells us that these two babies together are inaugurating God's salvation over the earth. And even though their lives are parallel, each has a distinct function. John's job is to prepare for the Lord. Jesus' job is he's the salvation of the Lord. So their lives parallel, but there are some distinctives. And this is the other aspect of parallelism that's really helpful. When you line up two people next to each other, my parents used to do this with my brother all the time. He'd put us next to each other and say, why aren't you like him, right? Which you shouldn't do, by the way. But when you put things in parallel, not only does it show you the similarities, but it shows you the distinctions. And one of the things that becomes obvious when you line up Jesus next to John is that Jesus always comes out greater. Jesus always comes out on top. So for instance, John is miraculously born to geriatric barren parents. But Jesus, he's conceived of the Spirit. John is filled with this, oh, sorry, no, Jesus is miraculously born from a virgin. John is filled with the Spirit from the womb. Jesus is conceived of the Spirit. John is a prophet. Jesus is a king. John is a prophet of the Most High. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. John will be great before the people and before God. Jesus, he just is great and holy. John himself says that Jesus is better than him. He says, I will baptize you with water, but the one who is coming, he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And John's own mission, what he's supposed to do, it only makes sense in the context of who Jesus is and why he's here. And so what's the significance? Why does John parallel these two stories and then show us these distinctions where Jesus is greater? Well, here's why. Here's one of the reasons why. Luke is setting us up to understand a specific Old Testament passage in a certain way. Three times in this section, we're told that John has come to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. And in chapter 3, John actually steps onto the scene for his public ministry. And Luke here actually uses the Old Testament in a different way. He directly quotes an entire passage of the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 3 and going to verse 5. Here's what it says. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. So like I said, this is a different use of the Old Testament. Luke here is telling us, wait. I'm just not flashing something at you. I want you to stop and look at this passage. And he does that by quoting it for us. Remember, you couldn't go back necessarily and go to the Old Testament and find it if you didn't have an Old Testament, which most people didn't. So he actually writes it out for us. And when he does that, he wants us to stop and take a look at what's going on here. Luke, by quoting this and having set us up for two chapters with Jesus and John, Luke is telling us that John is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He set us up so that when he introduces this particular text, we already know who John is in the story. This is how John fits. But if I'm reading this, I say, well, I know that John is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, but he's supposed to make ready the way of the Lord. And if you knew the Old Testament, you would know that Lord here isn't a title for God. It doesn't mean master here. This is the personal name of God. This is Yahweh. That John has come to prepare the way for Yahweh's coming. But Luke has set us up to read this passage, Isaiah 40, in a new way. Not only is John the voice crying out in the wilderness, but we've already been set up to see that Jesus is the one he's making the way for. Luke has set us up to reinterpret this passage to understand that John is the voice and Jesus is Yahweh, making his way to Jerusalem to bring salvation. By lining up John and Jesus and intertwining their stories and showing us that Jesus is greater and the one who's bringing salvation and the one that John's preparing for, Luke has made it so that when we arrive at this passage, we have to make the conclusion that according to Luke and according to John, Jesus is God himself in the flesh, Yahweh on earth. And what Luke does at this point is he further begins to interpret this passage for us. He tells us that John has come to make ready the way of the Lord. And we're not exactly sure what that looks like. In the passage, it's all about how you, every ravine being filled up and every mountain being made low. But that's not how Luke interprets it. Look at what John does next in response to this passage. So this is a second section where John prepares the people. And here's what it says, starting in verse 7 of chapter 3. He said, therefore. Now remember, when there's a therefore, you have to ask for, what's the therefore? Therefore. And this is the verse that is responding to this passage about John making the way. Because John's supposed to make ready the way of the Lord, here's what he says to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with one him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you have been authorized to do. The soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages. So, notice how verse 7 started with this therefore. What we have here in John's proclamation to these people is how he's making the people prepared for the coming of the Lord. This is how John's going to do it. He's going to call them to be repent and then be baptized. That's how you make the way ready. So to be ready and prepare for the Lord means that you call people to repentance. And what Luke is doing here is saying, this is what Isaiah meant. There'd be a voice in the wilderness preparing for the coming of Yahweh, and the people had to be prepared. And what that meant is they had to be humbly repentant, open, and contrite to God's coming. Now, this is true throughout the whole Old Testament, that repentance is required of people. From Deuteronomy all the way through the prophets, when they want to talk about God's coming salvation, that one day God would come and forgive and save, there was always two aspects to that event. Two aspects. There was God's part, and there was the people's part. God's mercy, and the people's repentance. God would bring forgiveness and blessing and grace and hope to the table, and in response, the people were supposed to bring humble, broken, contrite hearts. They were supposed to recognize how far they had strayed from their God and turn around and come back and trust him. What's interesting in the Old Testament is that it's equally clear that people can't do that by themselves. People don't one day just say, oh, I'm wrong, I should repent. They needed God's help to do that. But it's still required of them. And so what God has done is he sent John to the people to help them repent, to help them be prepared for God's coming mercy. And so we get a few ideas of what repentance actually looks like from these passages. There's three things we learn about repentance that I want to highlight. First, repentance is unavoidable. There's no way around it. You have to repent. Second is it's urgent. You can't just wait and say, tomorrow I'll do it. And third, it's transformational. It changes your life. So first one is unavoidable. Notice what John does. John removes any illusion from the people that perhaps they didn't need to repent. He tells them, don't say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. Don't think that because you're an Israelite, because you're keeping these rituals, don't think that gets you out of the need for repentance. As a matter of fact, your lineage doesn't matter at all. What matters is that you repent in a way that bears fruit. So first, it's unavoidable. We can't get out of this. Second, it's urgent. John points out that judgment had already begun on these people. The axe is already laid to the root. The lumberjack is swinging. And if you want to stop the swinging of the axe, you must stop what you're doing, recognize how far you've strayed from God, and humility turn. It's urgent. If you're not bearing fruit, you're already in the line sight of the lumberjack. The last thing is, it's transformational. You will bear fruit if you truly repent. Notice how John goes through three categories of people and addresses them. There was a group of people who came and said, what shall we do? And these people had excess. They had means. They had more than other people. And his first response is, look, learn to share generously. If you want to bear fruit in accordance to repentance, you need to take from your excess and give to those who have less. The second group, these tax collectors who were known for cheating people out of money constantly, he says to them, stop cheating people out of money and be fair. This third group, soldiers, these guys had all the authority, all the power, and they were using it for their own gain. They come and say, what shall we do? And he says, stop. Stop thwarting justice and begin to be content with what you have and uphold justice instead. And each of these particular items, sharing and giving generously, being fair and upholding justice, these are things that signal a turn back to God in that context. Because these are things that God has always asked his people to do. To be humble before him, to care for the poor, to defend the defenseless, and to uphold justice for those who can't do it for themselves. These three things are things that God specifically has always asked his people to do. And so what John is pointing out to them, he actually has to spell out to them, you want to know what repentance looks like? Do what you know God has always asked you to do. You can't see where you've gotten this wrong. He has to come out at them harsh and mean, calling them brood of vipers, to bring to their minds the idea that perhaps we've gotten this wrong at some point. He's showing them how far they strayed, so that by the time Yahweh arrives, in this case Jesus, this guy who's coming with fire and spirit, they are ready. They're not arrogantly rejecting him, but openly receiving him. Because when he comes, he's going to clear the floor and he's going to burn up anything that's unfruitful. And this is what it looks like for this man to prepare people for the gospel. And this is such a drastic and hard message that it's actually amusing what verse 18 says. John comes with this wicked hard message. And it's really, like, right in your face. And then it says, with many other exhortations, he preached the good news. And if I'm sitting in the crowd, this doesn't sound like good news. This is rough. And what's happening here is Luke is beginning to shape for us what the gospel actually is. This word, preach the good news, is used over and over throughout the gospel of Luke and into Acts. It's used 15 times in Acts to describe the preaching of the gospel. Then there's this idea that part of preaching the gospel is a call for people to respond with repentance. It's unavoidable, it's urgent, and it's life-transforming. In Acts, when the apostles in the early church stand up to proclaim the gospel, from the very beginning in chapter 2 where Peter stands up, all the way through to the end where Paul is preaching the gospel, they repeatedly proclaim, repent and believe. Repent and believe. And so here at the beginning of Luke, he's giving us the first picture of what he means and how this gospel is going to be shaped, what it means to repent. It's not just acknowledging in your brain that you're a sinner. It's not just confessing that Jesus is true and right. It's seeing your sin and seeing Jesus and turning from one to the other in response to what Jesus has done in faith. And it's something that should absolutely change your life. This is what it means to be a people ready and responding to the coming of the Lord. The woman sitting next to me on this plane, she wasn't ready. She had not even the slightest inkling that she could possibly be wrong. She had no concept of God, much less was she able to be humble before him. She actually told me multiple times, I am better off without your God. And so is the rest of the world. I'd wish you'd stop doing what you're doing. She was not prepared. And I had this question as we're having this conversation. What would it take to prepare this woman? I actually considered being like John the Baptist and just saying, hey, repent. In the Bible, here's the thing. People can't repent on their own. We have to balance this tension that, yes, we need to be called people to repentance, but they can't do it by themselves. Actually, in Acts, when people come to faith in Acts, usually the Spirit's working on the person that needs to repent, and on the messenger who's coming. And this is why John shows up, because God knows these people can't do it without the work of my Spirit and my word among them. That's one of the reasons why, at the beginning, I say we ask for the Spirit to be in this room. Because we ourselves are almost always in need of repentance. Repentance and confession isn't just something you do at the very beginning and now you're good. No, it's part of our walk with God. It's having Him point out to us the areas in which we are going in the wrong direction and calling us back in the right. And we need to respond with humble repentance. It's interesting to note that John was talking to people who were God's people. He was talking to people who were steeped in the Scriptures, who heard every week the opening of the Bible, the reading of the text, and someone explaining it to them. But they had become so blinded to where they were disobedient that literally John had to spell out for them individually where they had gone wrong. And what that does for me is it forces me to some self-reflection. It actually raised the question in my mind, if John the Baptist was here this morning and I gave him the stage, how would he prepare us for Jesus' coming? What sins would he need to spell out to each one of us individually and call us to repentance? Either as individuals or as a community, however you want to do it, what would it look like to have this guy, John the Baptist, proclaim to us a preparation for the coming of the Lord? Now, I don't want to make any assumptions. I don't know every situation in this room. I know that there are people here who are doing amazing things. I know that people here who are humble and repentant. But it may be that not all of us are. I often, personally, need God to smack me in the head. And if John were here, and he thought for a second that maybe not everyone in this room was following Jesus the way they should, if he thought that somehow people in this room had strayed from upholding justice, or had forgotten to care for those who are needy and poor, maybe there are people who somehow had abused their positions of authority and power, what would he say? How harsh would he need to be with us to get us to see what's going on? Because his message would go something like this. Imagine someone coming up here and standing up and saying, "You brood of vipers, where is your fruit that proves to me you're repentant?" Don't say to yourselves, and you'll have to fill in the blank. It might go something like this. Don't say to yourselves, "Well, I come to church every Sunday. I give regularly. I'm raising my family right. I believe in God. What more do you want? I got it." Don't say that to yourself. "Even now, the axe is laid at the root of your tree. And every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then he would spell out individually, looking at you in the eye and saying, let me spell this out for you. You need to repent of this. You need to repent of this. This is what it would look like for you to repent. See, a repentant person, like these tax collectors and soldiers, comes saying, "Lord, what do I need to do?" An unrepentant person says, "No, I'm doing just fine." These are the questions we need to ask ourselves as we read through these passages. Not, "I'm good and I need to learn," but what would it look like for me to have to ask myself these questions? I'm going to call the praise team up. And I don't know every individual story. I don't know how you guys spend your time. I don't know if some of you are thinking, "Man, I need to bear fruit in accordance to my repentance." But I want to give you an opportunity to think that through. What I have here in my hand, this is a schedule of how you could serve the poor 3 times a day, 7 days a week, 365 days within walking distance of this building. This is a schedule of how the downtown churches provide meals for those who are impoverished or don't have food every meal, every day of the week, year round. And you know what they need? The churches downtown fund this. They need help. They need volunteers. This is an opportunity for you to uphold justice, if you're looking for one. I'm not saying we all have to do this. I'm saying that some of you might be looking for opportunity. You know what's on this side? This is a list of every religious social service offered downtown. There's halfway houses. There's places where people who don't have homes can sleep. And all they need, they don't need money. They need volunteers who love these people and want to show Christ to them. And so if you're looking for opportunities to bear fruit, and this is the kind of thing that the Spirit's leading you to, you can join me tomorrow night. I'm going to a meeting where all the churches that run this stuff are gathering to talk about how they're going to make this, continue to make this happen. And I'll be standing at the front back here, either with a crying baby or a cup of coffee. And you can come talk to me, and we'll figure out how we'll meet together to go to this. And I will help you find opportunities to do what John called the people at that time to do, and what God has always called us to do, which is uphold justice, share with those who have less, and reach out to the poor and impoverished. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that there's beauty in how it's structured, that there's ways that there was always something for us to see and learn, but at the same time, how it can cut right to the heart and call us out. And I pray that that's what you're doing. I know it's what you're doing in me as I study this passage. I pray that's what you're doing for those who need it in this room. And maybe there are those who don't need that kind of call. But for those that do, I pray that your Spirit works among them. I pray that your Spirit works in each of us through your word to show us what we need. In your name, amen.